Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson. Today's lesson comes to us from Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by shadow and promise in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusting to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
It is the Apostle Paul who tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, that we are to hold in respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. But that's certainly not how ministers are regarded in modern America. If you take a look at those public opinion polls which ask people about what professions they regard the highest, ministers finish near the bottom. just above politicians and telemarketers, and about on the same par with lawyers and car salesmen. Now, while that's a sad situation, there's a reason why people feel the way they do about the church and its leaders. Because American Christians often ignore what the Bible says about how the church should govern itself. The doors open wide to all kinds of scandal and abuse, the very things that have brought the ministry into such disrepute. Now, as we continue our series on the Belgic Confession, we move on to Article 31 of our Confession, which deals with the three offices of Reformed or Presbyterian church government: ministers, elders, and deacons. Now, in this article, our confession takes up the subject as to how men are to be chosen for office and how they are to view each other as well as those they serve, as well as how they're to be viewed by members of the congregation. Now, in this sense, Article 31 continues the same line of thinking found in the prior article that gives us a definition and defense of Reformed or Presbyterian church government, such as is found in the New Testament, in which the church is governed by ministers and elders together as a consistory. The church is served by deacons, and collectively, all three offices administer the day-to-day business of the church. Now, as we've seen, the local church is the visible manifestation of Christ's invisible body. And since the church is the body of Christ, God has given to the members of the church a number of spiritual gifts for the building up of the body and for works of service and for the edification of the members of the church. That is why all Christians are bound to join a local congregation of like-minded believers, and this explains why we should not be content to be on our own, as our confession puts it, apart from membership in the church. The true church is a church characterized by three specific things or marks: the preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. But the false church is characterized by the fact that it assigns more authority to itself and to human tradition than it does to the Word of God. Now, because the length and detail of the articles dealing with our confession in the confession dealing with the doctrine of the church may come as a surprise to you, why so much discussion on the doctrine of the church? Well, we need to consider the climate in which the confession was written. In fact, this article will only make sense if we put it back into its historical context. At the time our confession was written in 1561, there was a large Anabaptist movement in the Low Countries of Holland and Belgium, and many of these folks believed that the Holy Spirit speaks directly to certain individuals, which in practice meant that any form of church government that puts restraints on those individuals only limits the freedom of the Holy Spirit. And so many Anabaptist groups therefore centered around a charismatic leader who in turn sought out people who would regard everything they said as gospel. Now, lying in the background of all of this is the disaster which occurred in the German city of Münster in 1534 to 1535, which we have mentioned on several occasions, which shocked and outraged all of Europe. It was a Dutch tailor, John of Leiden, who claimed that the Holy Spirit led him and his followers to take over the city of Münster and preside over what they declared to be the dawn of the kingdom of God. Now, when any of John's followers dared oppose him, and when they became dissatisfied and disenchanted and started to oppose his rule, what did John do? Well, the Holy Spirit led him to put these people to death publicly as a sign of what would happen to anyone else who dared challenge his leadership. Now, since the kingdom of God had supposedly dawned, all forms of civil government which had existed beforehand were now declared to be illegitimate. This meant that all existing marriages were immediately dissolved, and John and his elders, of course, got their pick of all these newly available women. And we read that 16 of the prettiest immediately found themselves to be married to John the prophet. Now, since the coming of the kingdom brought about something akin to the apostolic age, daily life was structured now along the lines of Acts 2:45. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. Now, John took that to mean that there should be no acknowledgement of private property. And so the Spirit led John to decree that no one could lock their doors or sell any goods for profit. You simply wandered around town, entered anyone's home or business whenever you wanted to. You took from their home or business whatever you needed. And you know how this works in practice. While the people starved, John and his elders and their wives had all that they needed and then some. Now, what John's followers couldn't see, or what they were afraid to admit, was they were completely at John's mercy. And when the city of Munster eventually fell to the prince's armies, John of Leiden and a good many of his followers were put to death brutally by the sword because they were anarchists. And all of this was because John claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to be filled with the Spirit and therefore to be followed blindly by any true Christian. And amazingly, thousands followed him to their deaths, just like they followed Jim Jones to his Kool-Aid party in Guyana or David Koresh to his compound in Waco. We can all think of horrible things done by those who claim to have an inside track on divine revelation and who see themselves as God's chosen man of the hour. There is nothing as dangerous as a charismatic leader who has a Messiah complex. But not only are the Anabaptists certainly in mind when Debray is composing these articles on the church, our confession was also written against the backdrop of the medieval Roman church. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the average Christian absolutely hated the Roman church, which explains much of the attraction to Anabaptism or to Reformed or Lutheran varieties of Protestantism for strictly non-theological reasons. Now, as efficient as the DMV and as friendly as the post office and as gracious as the IRS, the Roman church was a giant bureaucracy that had intruded itself into virtually every area of medieval life. The church and its influence was everywhere. There was no escape, and the people resented it. Now, not only was Rome a bureaucratic monster, but Christians had absolutely no say in virtually all aspects of church life. Bishops sent priests to local churches with little regard for the needs of a particular congregation. Many times, these appointments were personal favors or a quid pro quo because of a gift from a wealthy family. Many churches didn't have priests at all. There was a tremendous shortage of men willing to serve the church, and as you may know, many of these priests were poorly trained and were completely indifferent to the plight of those they were supposed to serve. Luther and Calvin, on a number of occasions, both decried the laziness of the clergy of their day, who got three square meals and free housing and who did nothing in exchange for meals and housing except claim to pray all day. Even Rome was forced to acknowledge how bad things were, and at the time of the Counter-Reformation, which was the official Roman Catholic response to Protestantism, the Counter-Reformation largely focused on cleaning up the church, because it was assumed that Rome thought cleaning up the church would remove much of the groundswell for the Reformation. But alas, since the Reformation was a work of God based upon the recovery of the gospel, there was nothing Rome could do to put the gospel genie back into the bottle. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and once the people heard it, there was no going back. Now, even though the doctrine of the church is something we take for granted, most of us have never been members of a cult or suffered under abusive church leaders, although a few in our midst have, nor have many of us ever encountered anything like the complete indifference of the medieval Roman church, we do live in an age when the church is no longer regarded as either an important or a virtuous institution. Much of this, no doubt, is due to the secularism that now dominates most aspects of American life. Many of our contemporaries think that Christians are rubes and morons who self-consciously seek to impose their narrow-minded views on everybody else. We hear this over and over and over again. But we also have to face the fact that we live in an age where church leaders have done all kinds of things that have brought shame to the cause of Christ and his church. From greedy televangelists to pedophile priests, Christian leaders have done unspeakable damage to the church and its reputation. And this makes Article 31 as relevant today as it was when it was written in 1561. Now, as I mentioned last time, one of the reasons why things have gotten so bad in our day is that Christians and churches have not followed the biblical mandate about how it is that we are to organize and govern our churches. And while the church is to be a haven and a hospital for sinners, God has instructed us how to govern Christ's church so as to protect the flock from the likes of a John of Leiden or from the bureaucratic indifference of something akin to the medieval Roman Catholic Church. God has provided us with the means to ensure that ministers preach the gospel, that they administer the sacraments, that they exercise pastoral care, and that ministers together with the lay elders rule the flock of Jesus Christ as a consistory, and that deacons ensure that no one in the congregation goes without the essentials of life. So even though the doctrine of the church is something we often take for granted, most of us have never been involved in a cult or suffered under abusive church leaders, although some of us have, nor have many of us ever encountered anything like the complete indifference of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, we do live in an age when the church is no longer regarded as an important or a virtuous institution. Much of this is due, no doubt, to the secularism which now dominates most aspects of American life. Many of our contemporaries think Christians are rubes or morons who self-consciously seek to impose their narrow-minded views on everybody else. But we must also face the fact that we live in an age where church leaders have done all kinds of things that have brought shame upon the cause of Christ and His church. From greedy televangelists to pedophile priests, Christian leaders have done unspeakable damage to the church and its reputation. And this makes Article 31 of our confession as relevant today as the day it was written. Now, as I mentioned last time, one of the reasons why things have gotten so bad in our own day and age is that Christians and churches have not followed the biblical mandate about how it is that we are to organize and govern our churches. And while the church is to be a haven and a hospital for sinners, God has instructed us how to govern Christ's church so to protect the flock from the likes of a John of Leiden or from the bureaucratic indifference of something like the medieval Roman Catholic Church. God has provided us with a means to ensure that ministers preach the gospel, that they administer the sacraments and exercise pastoral care, and that ministers, together with the lay elders, rule the flock of Jesus Christ as a consistory, and that deacons ensure that no one in the congregation goes without the essentials of life. And therefore, even though the doctrine of the church is not a topic about which many of us have probably given much thought, this is one area where our Christian lives are directly impacted. How the church organizes and governs itself really does matter. The reason why God has instituted a Presbyterian form of church government, centered in the rule of elders, is to protect us from many of the things that we have witnessed happening in the church throughout its history. And while not perfect, a church ruled by elders, both lay elders and ministers of the word, is an important way to keep human sin in check while yet providing a reasonably efficient way for the church to conduct its day-to-day business. Now, in order to flesh out the practical nuts and bolts issues related to the three offices mentioned in Article 30, there are four points made in this article. First, the confession describes how church bearers are to church. First, the confession describes how office bearers are to be chosen. Second, our confession takes up the subject of the call of an individual to office. Third, the confession addresses the fact that all church office bearers are under the authority of the head of the church, who is Jesus Christ, and therefore they cannot lord it over fellow office bearers and church members. And fourth, our confession takes up the subject of how those who have been duly called and elected to office are to be viewed by those whom they serve. Okay, first, how are church officers, ministers, elders, and deacons to be chosen? Our confession states, "We believe that ministers of God's word, elders, and deacons ought to be chosen to their offices by lawful election of the church, with prayer and in good order, as stipulated by the word of God." Now, to support this point, our confession appeals to passages like Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 24, when the apostles chose Matthias to be the successor to Judas, and from Acts 6, verse 3, where seven deacons were chosen to free up ministers of word and sacrament so they could concentrate on preaching. And while these verses don't speak directly of the congregation electing officers, it is certainly implied. And given the mandate from Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:40 that everything is to be done decently and in good order, the election of officers by the congregation to represent them does indeed seem to be the best way for a congregation to select those who will rule and serve. Then we read in Acts 14:23 that after Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, the congregation was instructed to pray for them, which is why following the instructions of 1 Timothy 4:14, when
new elders are installed after being elected. The congregation prays for them, and the elders lay hands on them, symbolic of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this ancient ritual has been practiced by the church from the very beginning, and therefore, when we ordain and install new officers, we stand in direct continuity with the apostolic church. When we ordain faithful men to these offices, we are witnessing the ongoing fulfillment of our Lord's words in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. The head of the church rules and preserves the church through those whom he calls to serve the church through these three offices. But we should not forget that this congregational election of officers also has its roots in those days shortly after the Reformation began, when Reformed Christians were getting their first breath of the fresh air of freedom from Rome. And since Rome was in the habit of sending priests to the congregations, often without giving any regard to the needs of a particular congregation, our confession's call for church officers to be elected from among the leadership of the congregation was a radical one in that day and age, although as democratic Americans, we take such a thing completely for granted. To give a congregation a say in its own governance was not only a further sign of the democratic impulse which was beginning to arise at the time of the Reformation, it was the surest way to protect a congregation from the tyranny of a bureaucratic and indifferent church like Rome. Now, the second subject which is addressed in Article 31 is the question, how do men know whether or not they've been called to serve an office? And our confession puts the matter as follows. Therefore, everyone shall take care not to intrude by improper means. He shall wait for the time that he's called by God, so that he may have sure testimony, and thus be certain that his call comes from the Lord. Now, as we saw last week when we read much of 1 Timothy 3 as our New Testament lesson, Paul reminds the church, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, one of the ways someone knows that they've been called to serve in office is that they desire to do so. And Paul tells us this is a noble thing. But a personal desire to serve in the church is not the end of the story. Our confession reminds us of how easily the ambition to serve can also become a matter of sinful pride. Hence the warning to be careful not to intrude into the church to serve through improper means such as buying an office or lobbying to be elected, and so on. Now, you may know the story of Simon the sorcerer, found in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, who thought that he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit, which he'd witnessed in the apostolic church. Peter's response to Simon's desire to buy this miracle-working ability speaks to this very topic. May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps He will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. And so based on this event, the term simony was given to the rather widespread practice of buying church offices throughout the medieval church. Now, a similar practice exists today, although in a bit of a different form, as when a celebrity converts to Christianity, and within days of their conversion, the evangelical media ensures that they have 2 Christian books, 3 CDs, a radio show, and that they speak at all the big Christian conferences. Now, the celebrity may be sincere, but there's money to be made from the person's celebrity. That's what happens when the church is dominated by parachurch ministries, many of which are actually nonprofit businesses that serve the ends of their founder. And when those parachurch ministries are conducted apart from the checks and balances of the local church, as we find in the New Testament. And this is why Reformed Christians are always nervous about parachurch ministries. Now, the biblical evidence certainly points us in the direction of ordaining people in a careful and orderly way, not 2 weeks after they are converted. In Acts 13:2, Luke describes how the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to serve and that they were then ordained through the laying on of hands. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul speaks of certain spiritual gifts, the charismata, being given to specific members of the church to equip them to minister to others. In 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul speaks of Timothy being given certain gifts when the elders laid hands upon him during his ordination. In Hebrews 5, verse 4, we're told that no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. And so while someone may desire to serve, they must also be called by God to serve. Now that's why a person's inward desire to serve, what we call the inward call, must be confirmed by the church, what we call the external call. And so this is why Reformed Christians have believed that the Holy Spirit does indeed equip certain men to serve the church by giving them the gifts needed and the desire to become ministers and elders and deacons. But given human sinfulness, especially the sin of pride, the Reformed believe that this internal call must also be matched by an external call. That is, the other members of the church, especially the members of the consistory, must recognize the presence of these spiritual gifts in others and then calls them to serve. They don't ask them to serve, they call them to serve in office. Now, someone who has an internal call and whose gifts are then recognized by the church is a fit candidate to stand for election to the office to which they've been called. And that question as to whether or not it's God's will for that person to actually serve is then made manifest through the outcome of this congregational election. Now, the third point made by our confession is that all office bearers must submit to the headship of Christ, who is Lord of His church. And again, human sin being what it is, frequently manifests itself in the behavior of church officers towards one another or towards those who they serve through what has been called lording it over others. This is why our confession reminds us that ministers of the word in whatever place they are have equal power and authority, for they're all servants of Jesus Christ, the only universal bishop and the only head of the church. Now, there's no difference in spiritual status between a minister, an elder, a deacon, or anyone else in the church for that matter. But it is a matter of certain men having specific spiritual gifts, which have been given to them by God, which make them fit for the office to which they have been called. Now, this means that all ministers hold the equivalent rank of minister. They are the same as an elder, although the minister's calling is different, and that there are no higher or lower ranks among ministers. Now, that statement in our confession is surely aimed at Rome and its deacons and subdeacons and priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and archdeacons and canons and popes and so on. And the Pope is not in any sense the vicar of Jesus Christ on earth as Rome maintains, but the Pope, like all the rest of Christ's ministers, must submit to the authority and teaching of Christ, who alone is head of His church. But that article is also aimed at charismatic individuals who think that their gifts and abilities make them superior to others, and therefore they need not submit to the will and consent of the consistory of elders. This is, of course, a major problem with the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, who did indeed believe that certain individuals possessed a prophetic office given them by the Holy Spirit, and so they are therefore accountable to no one else in the church. Now, as we saw from our Old Testament lesson in Ezekiel 34, our Lord takes a very dim view of false shepherds who don't care for the lost and who otherwise plunder the flock of Jesus Christ. Shepherds who rule brutally and harshly so that the flock ends up being scattered and picked off by predators. The Lord Himself warns the false shepherds to repent lest He come to them in judgment. The Lord will protect His flock even if His shepherds do not. And that is why in John chapter 10, Jesus comes to Israel as the good shepherd, something Israel's religious leaders were clearly not. This is also why the apostle Peter exhorts all Christian ministers and elders, as we saw in our New Testament lesson from 1 Peter chapter 5, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, serving the church, beloved, is a great responsibility given to us by the chief shepherd himself. But the reward for such service is great. Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. To serve in the church is to be an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. And we are not to use that office for gain. We are not to use that office to lord it over others. We are called to be examples of service. And we're to be willing, all of us, to serve when called. Now finally, our confession addresses the subject of the esteem due those who hold office. Now because it was so common in Guido de Bray's time to distrust the monks and the priests at the bishop who were around at the time the confession was written, it is very important for de Bray to remind this new Reformed church that those who serve in office are to be held in high esteem, not because the men who hold these offices are better or holier, but because of the respect of the office they hold and the work to which God has called them to engage in. De Bray writes, in order that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or rejected, we declare that everyone must hold the ministers of the word and the elders of the church in special esteem because of their work, and as much as possible be at peace with them without grumbling or arguing. Now, this high esteem for the offices of minister and elder and deacon is very clearly taught in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13, that verse I read at the beginning of the sermon, Paul writes, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in the Lord because of their work. Live at peace with each other." Now, this is why, beloved, there is nothing so tragic as ministers and elders who bring scandal to the church. The sad fact is that the actions of some do indeed color the way in which we view others, and that explains the current low standing of ministers in public opinion polls. Now, we've brought it upon ourselves. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul writes, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church are well worth double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. That honor comes not with the man who holds it, but with the nature of the office itself." And then in Hebrews 13:17, the author tells the congregation, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, this is not a command to obey ministers the way the foolish Anabaptists listened to John of Leiden. This is not an exhortation to do whatever the minister says. We're not Islamic clerics who issue fatwas against all our enemies. But it is a command to have respect for those officers and those offices because those who hold them will give an account to the chief shepherd as to how they served while in office. The author of Hebrews is making the point that this makes the work of shepherding a joy, not a burden, for there's nothing to be gained for anybody when ministers and elders feel as though their job is a huge burden. And when burdened and burned out, they no longer have the emotional wherewithal required to serve the congregation. The point is simple. God appoints shepherds to lead, and He calls the flock to follow. And in doing that, everyone benefits. Now, as we conclude, what then should we take with us by way of application? Very short, we can wrap up. The primary application that we draw from this article is that it's a good and noble thing to desire to serve in Christ's church, either in one of these three offices or in some other way. We should all desire to serve in Christ's church in some way, shape, or form, according to our gifts, abilities, and personal circumstances. Now, hopefully, all of you feel called by the Holy Spirit to serve Christ's church as you can. And I want to address a word to some of you young men in the congregation. You may feel called to the ministry. You may feel called to the mission field. Some of you more mature men in the congregation may feel called to serve in the church as deacons and elders. But since these three offices are limited to men, we ought to point out equally and emphatically that there are many important ways for women to serve in the church as well. And if you've ever had questions about your own personal call to service, talk to me, talk to Gary, talk to one of the elders. Let us know that you have an inward call so that inward call can be confirmed and so that the church can recognize your gifts. And when you are asked, men, to serve in one of these offices, it is something you are to seriously consider. Now, you're not being invited to serve. You're not being asked to serve. You're being called by God to serve. Now, if your first thought when called is, I'm not worthy to serve, then you've just confirmed the proper nature of your call. There is no one who is worthy to serve in these offices, but the same God who calls you is faithful to His church, and He freely distributes gifts of the Spirit to enable us to serve as we are called. This was the case for Paul and Barnabas, who, as we read in Acts 14:23, did indeed receive additional gifts by the Holy Spirit when they were ordained. And it is the case when we ordain men to office today. As God calls, so too God equips us to fulfill our calling. Now, while there's always the temptation to read the book of Acts and then say, well, that's for Bible times, let's not forget that we stand in direct continuity to the church of the apostolic age. And while there are no longer apostles, there are ministers, there are elders, there are deacons whose call comes from the Lord and who serve as under-shepherds of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And those of us who serve will give an account, and so will those who are called to follow. But even though we've all been called to serve, let us not forget we serve as justified sinners whose every feeble and weak effort to fulfill our callings are pleasing to our Lord. For as we serve, our sins have been forgiven. We are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who, beloved, is Lord of His church, and to whom we all joyfully must submit. Amen.